As Andy said, this morning's reading is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
Welcome, everyone. I'm going to pray for us a moment. I'm somewhat distracted. Some of you may be as well. I heard 5 minutes before I walked in this morning that one of my staff had died. Carmen and I saw him yesterday while he was still conscious, so that was a blessing. So I heard that 5 minutes before I moved in to the church this morning. A minute later, I got a text message from my new neighbour complaining about some water running onto his block. So that keeps in perspective where I come from this morning. I'm not sure where you're coming from, but I know that every time we come into church, we can be distracted by little things and by big things. So let me pray for you as well as for me. Now, Father and God, we do pray that we will concentrate on your word this morning. Might we see things in it? Might we hear things in it that we have not grasped before? And might it be helpful for us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first graduated as a teacher, a long time ago, over 40 years ago, I was bonded to the New South Wales Department of Education to teach in one of its schools. In fact, any school they chose, anywhere in the state, and there's a fair range there. I'd agreed to do this in exchange for a scholarship. Carmen had as well. And the agreement was that we'd be bound to teach where they wanted us to for at least 3 years. Otherwise, we could probably get out of it by paying back the money they'd given us in our scholarships. So we decided to get married just before we became teachers, and before Carmen yells out, not just to stay together, but because we're in love, which was, of course, true, because the last time I used this example, she did call from the back of the church when I said we got married so we could go together. She said, and we're in love. So we decided that we'd be married. We were still bound to the Department of Education. In a sense, we're in some sort of bondage to them. Bondage means that you don't have complete freedom in the sense that someone else has some degree of control over you, at least in part in our case. They could determine where we went to work. And so we went off together. The slave of the first century was very much bound to another and had lost their freedom to do as they pleased. Some could be bound for life. Others were eventually to be freed, perhaps because they'd fulfilled certain obligations or perhaps because someone had paid a price to release them and had given them their freedom. The people who were the recipients of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatian church understood slavery well. It was around them in their communities, in their towns all the time. And so it isn't surprising that he used this illustration to talk about their life and their relationship to God. Now, the Bible's idea of freedom is about freedom of conscience. And no man we know is truly free unless and until Jesus has rid him of the burden of guilt and sin. John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Oscar Pistorius will be free from jail in about, 10 months to 5 years, we're not quite sure. And so he'll be free of that penalty, the penalty of being paid. But he'll be free in the sense that he'll be out of prison. But Oscar Pistorius will never be free of the guilt unless he is freed by the love of Christ. Only God will ultimately be able to make Oscar Pistorius free. So with that backdrop, let me just read the first few verses of this section that's already been read to us. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have laboured over you in vain." I was reading for the ESV, and I'll move between the ESV and the NIV as I go. They're very, very close to one another in this particular passage. Paul opens this section of his letter by reminding them that before they knew God, they were enslaved. In the case of the Gentiles, following false gods, those that are by nature gods. And this may in some way be referring to the sort of demonic spirits that could be behind some of the practices they're engaged in. And to the weak and elementary or miserable, it says in the NIV, principles of the world. For the Jew, the law, and for the Gentiles, the ideas behind pagan religions and practices. And he's saying to them, do you want to be slaves again to those things? To gods and the law? These new Christians were already beginning to observe or not let go of the Mosaic laws about days, the Sabbath, and Jewish festivals. And Paul was aware of it, and it depressed him. While they had been freed from these by Christ, Paul warns them that now they are in danger of returning to slavery, into bondage. And yet, as we heard last week, they were not only free, but they had been made sons of God. And God had sent the Spirit of his Son into their very hearts. We are no longer slaves, they were no longer slaves, but sons and heirs with Christ, Galatians 4:6 tells us. Is there any wonder that Paul is perplexed as he writes this letter to them, and so hence the passion of his words? And this is a very passionate passage. What's Paul's concern? He's pouring out his heart in frustration and anger and disappointment. This, of course, is the backdrop to the whole letter. And you've heard echoes of that all the way through the preaching by various people. Remember how he opened the letter. You may not remember, but just try and remember with me. He opened the letter after the pleasantries and the blessing with these words in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." These are strong words. By the middle of his letter, he's really worked up. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? No, they're no longer slaves in bondage to gods and the law." He had taught them to turn from being slaves to worthless elementary principles of the world and laws. No longer in bondage, they had been adopted by the Father of all, by God himself. "For in Christ Jesus we are all sons and daughters of God through faith," we read in chapter 3, verse 26. And now by chapter 4, he's saying to them, he's again reminding them, "Formerly, When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? So to us, the same message is as relevant to us today. And we didn't find God either. God found us. It's a wonderful phrase in this passage. How can we turn from the one who found us to impressing others? Are we in danger of being moulded by others rather than seeing them actually become like Christ through faith in him? What might the equivalent of Paul be in your life, be thinking? What might that person or people that equivalent to Paul in your life be thinking of you right now? What might they be thinking of me right now? Might they feel that they have laboured over me and you in vain? Only you and I know where our hearts are. But are we being distracted? Are we hankering after those former things which threaten to enslave us? The Galatians and us too haven't just stumbled upon a new God down the street in wherever the town might be. You went down the streets of Corinth, there are statues and gods aplenty. You even see the remnants of it today and in Rome as well. No, they might have come to know God, but in reality, either this isn't a reflection of their godliness or goodness. No, God had sought them out. God found them. Our sovereign God finds us all. Their efforts counted for nothing, not even their first tentative steps of faith. What's the point of observing the laws of men and other religious practices when God has found you and me? Paul reinforces again and again in this letter that nothing matters but Christ. Paul knows from his personal experience of Christ that the only thing ultimately that will matter at all when his life ends is Christ. Brothers, in verse 12, I entreat you, or plead with you, it says in the NIV. I plead with you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. It was a disappointing irony to Paul that he had become a Gentile, as it were, to win the Galatians. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll hear those. You can read those famous verses of Paul. He said he made himself a servant to all that he might win more of them. He became all things to all people that some might be saved. But now they were trying almost to become Jews in order to win favour of men and of God. And so Paul looks at that and he said, this is ridiculous. I walked into their life, into their Gentile life, to share the gospel with them, and now they're coming back trying to become almost like Jews. No, Paul urged them again, become as I am. That is, one who is free of the law. He knew he was free, and he would remain free of it. For I also had become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment, he continues in verse 13, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, his comment about bodily ailment, which I wish probably wasn't there, but it seems almost like an aside, but it's not. It actually supports and speaks of God's providence and some of the points he's making. He had taught them in his weakness. His physical ailment had stopped him actually from leaving. And I don't know how you get when you've got a physical ailment, but it usually lays you up. But not Paul. The physical ailment, we don't know really what it was. Many commentators suggest that it was probably an eye problem. And there are some suggestions in this passage of the gouging out of eyes, etc., which might give support for that. But we don't know exactly what it was. But whatever it was, it stopped him from leaving town. And rather than putting his feet up, as we might be tempted to do, he preaches the gospel to them. So he preaches the gospel in the midst of this ailment. He took the opportunity to preach, and they believed, and they were blessed, and received him almost like an angel, like Jesus Christ himself. And then he goes on, what then has become of the blessing you felt? The NIV translates this as, what has happened to all your joy, which is helpful because it adds another shade of meaning to this. What has happened to all your joy? Paul has been so blessed by his work. Paul had been so blessed by his work amongst the Galatians that it seemed as if they had such deep love for him that they would have done anything for him, even gouged out their eyes and given them to him. In their new faith, there had been joy and praise for God everywhere in their life. Praise for what God had done, not what they were doing, but for what God had done in finding them and bringing them to himself. And then he writes, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. In other words, those that are trying to get them to follow the law or follow other practices. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, but you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, he writes, and not only when I am present with you. It's a telling little word, not only when I'm present with you. They are succumbing to the persuasion of others who are more interested in their own power, in their own status of people of God, than the freedom and the faith of the young Christians in across Galatia. He was learning how easy it is, Paul was learning how easy it is, for believers to turn from that passionate love and joy that you have at Christ in the beginnings of the walk of faith, to adherence to miserable rules again. And it's depressing for him, and it would be depressing for you if you watch it in people that you had discipled. I don't know what pastors think. They must be so depressed half of the week as they see members of their churches that seem to be going backwards away from that joy and faith towards other things. What is going on in this young church? He's wondering from a distance, probably in Antioch in Syria. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish you could be present. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Pride is leading them back to that which can only enslave them again. If they forget where their freedom came from. They are now observing days and months and seasons and years and all that might represent. And of course, Acts suggests even circumcision and other things. In fact, even some of the apostles succumb to some of that at times. What has happened to them? He prays, what has happened to you? And my question today of you and me is, what about us? Are we like this, going back to old ways? Are we seeking greater spiritual maturity in all the wrong places? Pride in study of the Bible, for example. Seeking new, more sensational spiritual gifts. Wanting to seek justice for the world is our major goal, our primary goal. Going back to old ways, old behaviours. Their life and ours is to be a life of faith, not works and adherence to the law. And I ask again, is that our story? Is that your story and my story today as I stand and you sit in this church? Is our first thought to speak only of what Christ has done through us or what we have done for him? As Paul writes in Ephesians, do we remember grace? And give all the credit to God. For by Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Jesus comes and shapes us from within, not to the world, but to him, to be more and more like Jesus. And this is what grieves Paul so deeply. He is perplexed with his little children, that lovely phrase, his little children, and feels the anguish of one who feels as if he is continuing to experience the pains of childbirth. Almost half of us here probably now understand that, but males, we don't. But it's as if he feels he's going through the birth of these people again as Christians, and it's painful, as if they are still being born as Christ is formed in them. Where is their faith? Have they forgotten that they are children of a promise, one first made to Abraham, which we heard much of in chapter 3, who was made righteous by faith, which we hear about in Genesis 15, made righteous by faith for over 400 years before the law, and we've been reminded of this in recent weeks too. Faith was held captive under the law, we read in chapter 3, until Christ came, chapter 3, verse 24. Faith was held captive under the law until Christ came. They and we are offsprings and heirs of a promise. Paul's message robs them and asks from any pride by simply saying we are Christ-made people who get glory for God by trusting him to shape us each and every day. So what's the relevance, the risk to us, and what's the relevance to us in a passage like this, written to a first century church in Galatia, to me and to you, to people, to towns, that some of which don't even exist except for stones? Could we be at risk of falling into slavery is the question we need to ask ourselves. And the resounding answer should be, yes, we are. And maybe some of us are already sliding down that way. As Tim reminded us last week, we live in an age where everything screams, you can be anything you want to be. We deserve it. Image and identity is what counts. Selfies are now an art form. I'm surprised that someone gets an opportunity to meet a famous person. If Barack Obama walked into the room, I suspect some would jump up and turn the phone around and turn their back on him so they could get a photo with him. Selfies have become an art form. We delight in crafting our, well, some of us delight in crafting our bodies using, well, I do too, I try to stay thin, crafting our bodies, using them as easels. I'm not painting anything on my body. But we do all these things. We're embedded within a world where people use their freedom to seek, craft and sustain an image and an identity. Never before has it been harder to uncover the real identity of the people we see day by day. You could sit next to people in a pew and you really don't know for sure if you really know that person. I hope that's not the experience of all of us in this church, because we should know each other and know each other well. This is an era that knows no boundaries, this practice of hiding the real us to others. Whether you're young or old, like me, successful or unsuccessful, rich or poor, gifted or not gifted, there are no boundaries to this habit, this tendency to want to become enslaved again to laws, to practices, which is where we once were before Christ transformed our lives. It's a terrible error, and it knows no boundaries, and it's subtle, and it creeps on us. I used to spend a lot of time with a young man who was miserable all of the time. A young Christian man in our Bible study group. His first name was Robert. Carmen will know exactly who I'm talking about. We've never talked about him for years. And I spent hours with Robert lamenting how terrible his life was. And when I'd read the scriptures and I'd talk to him and pray with him, he'd eventually come back to this every single time. He'd say, Trevor, it's okay for you. You're married to Carmen. She's wonderful. You're successful. You've got a high salary. You're an important person, because he saw me in the university. But, mate, he said, I just sit at a computer every day and I just churn out the data for my employer. It's different for me. And the fact is, it wasn't different for him. I'm just as susceptible. No matter who he thought I was and who I actually am, I'm just as susceptible as Robert was susceptible, going through life's routines, to falling back into bondage, falling back into slavery. And he'd missed that important point, and there was nothing I could say that could get that point across. Are we in danger of making the same mistakes as the Galatian church? We need to ask ourselves. And I say again, I think we are. Do we tailor the message of the gospel and who we are to suit the sensitivities and prejudices of others? Do we avoid saying some things for fear of offending others and losing them as friends? Let me share this at the risk of breaking down. when I sat with my staff member yesterday and Carmen in the hospital, probably an hour before he became unconscious, we had a good conversation. His family were surrounding him, a brother and one of his sons, and we were trying to make conversation, and I was sitting holding Mick's hand and talking as normally as about a whole lot of things. And there was one point where I said to him again, and I'd spoken to him months ago about funerals and wills and all sorts of things, and I said, "Mick, have you got all the arrangements made for the funeral?" He said, "Oh, the funeral. I forgot about the funeral." And his brother, who was about 4 metres away at the other side of the room, said, "Oh, yeah, it's all taken care of. It's all taken care of. We've got all that." He didn't want to talk about the funeral. And everyone in the room didn't want to talk about the reality of death. I was keen to talk about the reality of death. Mick was almost trying to move it back to the reality of death. He said, he was almost comforting them. "You know, well, I've told my kids, you know, we're all going to die. I'm just going to die a bit sooner." Mick's almost identical age to me, about 2 or 3 months different. And he said, "Oh, you know, where's the family Bible?" And "We've got it." "Who's got it?" "Oh," he said, "oh, your son's got it." "Oh," he said, "oh, because I've been reading it." And this is what he says within an hour of becoming unconscious. And I said, "Have you?" He said, "Yeah, John. Is it John 26? Sadly, there isn't a John 26. But I'd spoken to him about promising me one thing, he'd read John's gospel so that we could talk about it. So here's Mick on his deathbed wanting to talk about important things and his family are trying to shut it out. And here's my confession. It was very hard for me to want to say anything for fear I'd offended them. I was doing some of the stuff that Paul was talking about. I was worrying about what people in the room were saying and what they would think if I just came straight out, said, "Okay, Mick, we're going to sit and we're going to pray and we're going to tell you about the gospel again." I wasn't doing that because I was worried about what they were going to say. So remember, the message to Robert and the message to you and to me is that we are all susceptible to this habit of worrying about what others are going to think, of drifting back towards old ways, old practices, old ways of seeing the world. And these Galatian Christians were guilty of going back to the law. Are we tempted to replace faith in God to change us and use us for his glory with a sort of cultural identity as a Christian that is as much absorbed with showing non-Christian friends that we are as cool and beautiful and clever as they are? Now, I've long ago stopped trying to make myself be as beautiful as you are. There are lots of beautiful people in the room. Maybe I was when I was 25 too. You have to ask Carmen. But think of those people who God used to lead you to Christ. Parents, scripture teachers, Sunday school teachers, pastors and friends. Would they see you, if they could really see you today, with the same joy and Christ focused in your life? I've been a Christian for 32 years, and I was so on fire in those first years. I was reading the Bible over and over again. The church must have seen me like Paul would have seen those new Christians. They would have seen the joy and the excitement. They would have been excited because of the excitement of seeing someone come to faith from being an atheist to faith in Christ in their midst. And yet, 30 years later, I wonder if they look at me and they think, it's not the same joy and the passion that was there when you were 30. I have to ask myself that question, and you need to ask yourself that question. If those people who helped to lead you to Christ, whether parents when you were 5 or youth group leaders when you were 16, could see you now, could really know you now and where your position, would they feel like Paul? Would they feel that you're in danger of going back into bondage, back into slavery, to law and practices, and of trying to shape an identity? We all run the risk of becoming enslaved again, back into some form of bondage, much worse than a Department of Education bond, which had very limited control and hold over us. This is bondage that could lead us away from Christ ultimately, enslaved just as much to the world as the Galatians, and in the process, forgetting what we've all been trying to memorise. Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery, whatever that might be. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity with which Paul challenges us. Father, we would pray that this word, as we read it and as we reflect upon it week by week, might not be a word for someone else, but it might be a word for us. Might we take these words into our own heart? Might we feel the challenge that Paul delivers to the Galatians? Might we hear the frustration in his voice as he sees people he loves and knows has been chosen by God drifting away into other practices, back into other yokes of slavery. Father, might you continue to work in our lives. Might we understand that freedom is a freedom that only comes through Christ and passion for Christ and a desire to make Christ known to others. Father God, might you be at work in our lives this day and each and every day. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.